following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
We've been going through this series on God Speaks and being challenged by the idea that we have a God who actually wants to engage with us in a very personal, individual level to speak into our lives in a way that we can grow to recognize, to learn how to hear Him. And as we enter into the last three sermons in the series, this morning we want to talk about how God speaks through His written word, the Bible. And then next week we'll look at how God speaks in the context of the church as a people of God, what it means to hear God speak in a community. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll take a look at the final message in the series and how God speaks through His Son, who is called the Word in several places in the New Testament. So that's sort of what we're looking at for the remainder of the series. 1991, Elizabeth Gee received the devastating news that she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And she, in essence, had less than 1 year to live. At that time, she had a husband, Gordon, who, by the way, happens to be president of Ohio State University, and a daughter named Rebecca, who was 16 years old at the time. And it devastated Elizabeth to think that she would not be there for her daughter's remainder of her life and not be able to provide the motherly guidance and love that she would need during critical stages in her life. And so what she did was, in the few months that remained in her life, she ended up writing a series of 13 letters to her daughter. And she instructed her husband, Gordon, that she was to give their daughter one letter every year on her birthday for 12 years. And then the 13th letter was written to be given to her daughter on her wedding day. Still grieving the death of her mother, Elizabeth's daughter, Rebecca, received the first of her mother's letters on her 17th birthday. She had no idea of her mother's plan, and so you can imagine what a shock it was to receive a letter from her mother, who is now deceased. It was the ultimate birthday present. Elizabeth's letters contain stories of her own childhood and upbringing and young adulthood. And so at whatever age her daughter was, she would share stories of things that she did at that same age, buying dresses, dating boys, and on, and just sharing about her own life so that she could connect with her daughter in that way. But Elizabeth also wanted to influence her daughter beyond the grave. And so her letters were also filled with these words of wisdom, a motherly advice that was intended to guide Rebecca into different things that she would face in life. In one of her letters, when Elizabeth reached undergrad, she had told her daughter during one of the birthdays that you need to find ethical expression in your work. And so that ended up inspiring Rebecca to totally change course of her life and go into medical school and become a doctor under her mother's influence. It would be great if the story just ended there. The last act of love by a dying mother reaching out beyond the grave to show love to her surviving daughter. But unfortunately, that's not how the story ends. Because as the years went on, Rebecca's attitude toward these letters began to change. Her mother was a devout Mormon, and throughout these letters, they were filled with all kinds of warnings and pressure to remain faithful to the Mormon church, to marry a good Mormon man, and to regularly go to temple. But unfortunately, in her college days, Rebecca began to drift from her Mormon roots. She slowly abandoned the faith of her parents. And so every time that she would open up one of her mother's letters on her birthday, she would be struck with guilt and with grief. Because every time she would read those words, she knew that she was disappointing her mother and that she was violating something that was a very great value to her mother. It got to the point where, after a while, Rebecca didn't want to open those letters anymore. They were not a welcome thought to receive a new one. She was deeply torn by her desire to honor her mother, and yet at the same time to be true to her own convictions. Even Gordon, Rebecca's father, saw the negative effect that these letters were having on his daughter. But in a similar way to his daughter's experience, he felt paralyzed to do anything else about it, because here was the last wish of their dying wife, the dying mother. And no matter what effect it was having on his daughter, how could he deny his dead wife's wish not to pass on these letters to her? They were all sort of trapped in this very strange dynamic of honoring the wish of the late Elizabeth. But not wanting to contribute to her further pain, Gordon arranged for his secretary to basically mail these letters to his daughter whenever her birthday was approaching. Rebecca dreaded opening the letter reserved for her on her wedding day. This was the last letter, because she knew that it was going to be filled with all kinds of things about marrying a Mormon man and having a good Mormon marriage. And she ended up actually marrying a non-Mormon Christian. And so the thought of having to open that on her wedding day was more than she could bear. And so it was with great relief when she discovered that the letter had gotten lost in the mail and it was never retrieved. And she would never have to deal with that pain. Though touching as this story may be of a dying mother's love for her daughter, I think one of the things that this story brings out is the limits and the frailty of human love. Despite the best intentions, Elizabeth's letters ended up causing as much pain as it brought joy to the life of her daughter. Perhaps if Elizabeth was still alive, her wishes wouldn't have seemed so heavy-handed. There wouldn't have been such an absolute sense of them to her daughter. Rebecca would have had an opportunity to dialogue. There would have been genuine two-way conversation. There would have been a living relationship in which mother and daughter could interact with each other, share their heart, and come to an understanding. And yet all there were these letters of a dead person, issuing forth with a weight and authority that was at times oppressive to the daughter. She couldn't speak her mind. She couldn't express her thought. They were not on a journey together. With her death came the end of any chance of conversation. All that remained were these one-way letters. They were fixed in a moment in time back in 1991, the year before her mother's death. And I wonder how many similarities there are between that story and ours in the way that we tend to relate to God. As we read the Bible, do the pages of the Bible seem like demands on our life that are God's pronouncements, declarations on us, that basically he leaves to us to decipher and then to obey? All coming from a distant God who, for all intents and purposes, seems to have no points of contact with our life. And so his law becomes, in a sense, this overbearing commandment to us of a God with whom we feel we have no ability to interact, to share our thoughts, to express what we are going through. A distant God that doesn't understand, but just commands. Like prayer, this topic of Bible reading tends to generate a lot of guilt, I think. We all know we're supposed to do it, but we struggle with it, don't we? In fact, let me read to you a quote from Eugene Peterson. "I didn't start out as a pastor. I began my vocational life as a teacher, and for several years taught the biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek in a theological seminary. I expected to live the rest of my life as a professor and a scholar, teaching and writing and studying. But then my life took a sudden vocational turn to pastoring in a congregation. I was now plunged into quite a different world. The first noticeable difference was that nobody seemed to care much about the Bible, which so recently people had been paying me to teach them. Many of the people I worked with knew virtually nothing about it, had never read it, and weren't interested in learning. Many others had spent years reading it, but for them it had gone flat through familiarity, reduced to cliches. Bored, they dropped it. They found newspapers, magazines, videos, and Pulp Fiction more to their taste." And I think that's the problem we see throughout the landscape of the church today. There's little motivation for us to really dig into its pages and hunger for its truths. Can we honestly say an amen to King David when he said in Psalm 19, "The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb." Do we really identify honestly with a heart like this? I want to argue that at least part of the problem, I think, is the expectations with which we go into the reading of the Bible. And that makes all the difference in the world, in my opinion. Because when you are picking up anything to read, immediately how you go about it and the motivation that you have to read it is based on your expectations, isn't it? I don't think any of you would receive a love letter from your girlfriend or boyfriend or your husband or your wife and put it down halfway through it going, "You know what, the prose is so clumsy and her choice of wording is so poor, I can't bring myself to finish this letter." I don't think there's one of you crazy enough to do that. Or if you're studying for the bar exam or the medical boards, to throw away those books because it doesn't have enough pictures. You know? I mean, you would be motivated to read that book, even if it was the worst hacked English in the world, wouldn't you? Because what is your expectation? That piece of literature is going to help you to be successful in passing the bar. Although if you were to read a Thomas Clancy novel or a John Grisham novel, your expectations would be different. Then the prose would matter, wouldn't it? It would make all the difference between whether you have the motivation to finish the book. Is there a good plot structure? Are there heroes that you can get drawn into their lives with? And I'm asking you this morning. What are the expectations with which you go into your Bible reading? What are you looking to gain from it? What do you want to get out of it? What do you see as the purpose of doing Bible reading in your life? Because that attitude, that heart, is going to make all the difference in whether the Bible is going to transform you or not. I felt very easily suckered into the possibility of getting into a whole systematic teaching on Scripture. And I tried to restrain myself. And so the focus that I want to make in this sermon this morning is to look particularly at how the written Word of God, the Bible, Holy Scriptures, relates to this broader topic that we've been discussing in the last couple months about hearing God, about hearing His voice speaking into our lives, okay? As I pointed out in previous sermons in this series, Scripture is absolutely essential to that task of listening to God's still small voice. One of the things that we said was that it becomes an anchor point, a foundation by which we judge any sense of a particular hearing of God's voice in our life. In other words, this is an important statement for us. No matter how powerful a sign or message that we believe we have received from God, if it doesn't conform to the teachings of Scripture, it must be rejected. Okay? But we can say something even more than that. Not only is the Bible the primary safeguard, but it is also the primary source of hearing God's voice. As we dedicate ourselves to the study of Scripture, we come to know of the God that we worship in greater and greater depth and what He desires us in our lives. Okay? We, in essence, come to know the will of God in a general sense, in a much deeper way. When you look at the New Testament usage of the word will of God, in almost no occurrence is it listed as something mysterious, something hidden, something that we have to go and search and discover. In almost every occurrence, it's listed as if it is something that's already readily available to us, something that we should already know, and so the command is simply obey it. Look at just a few samplings of this. Matthew 12:50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Hebrews 10:36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. 1 John 2:17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. There's no mystery here, no deep searching. Okay. Remember what we said about this idea of developing a conversational relationship with God. We are saying that it is not this type of directedness, okay, in which we somehow fine-tune our spiritual antenna to the point where we are getting turn-by-turn directions from God. That is not a picture of maturity. But the picture that we painted of a truly mature disciple was more the metaphor of parenting. Parenting. Growing to the maturity of now an adult child who has embraced the teachings of the parent and now lives in those values. Imagine, and some of you might have heard me use this in this illustration before, but imagine parents trying to teach their one-year-old daughter not to play with the electric socket. That one-year-old child it just sees these holes in the wall, and it's just too tempting to try to stick something in them, isn't it? The child is incapable of mentally grasping concepts like electricity or conduction or sudden cardiac death, okay? And so how does the parent guide that child? Very limited, isn't it? You basically have to scold the child every time the child disobeys, or even to the point of corporal punishment and spanking the child. Because that could be a killer if the kid plays with an electric socket. So you got to do whatever you have to do to make sure that that kid understands. And eventually, that child will understand. She will not have a deeper understanding, but all she will know is that she needs to keep away from that electric socket in order to avoid the pain of punishment. Now imagine this daughter, 18 years later. She is a freshman in college, and she's gone to one of her first parties on campus. And she suddenly enters into a whole different world that she's never encountered before. And at that party, she is given a tremendous amount of pressure to join with everyone else in trying out these recreational drugs. Despite the enormous peer pressure, despite her deep desire to be accepted by her newly found friends in a very lonely context of a university campus, she stands firm and refuses to engage in the drugs that are offered her. Do you see what a big difference there is between this daughter at age 1 and age 19? Do you see how different that idea, that picture of obedience looks like in those two stages of life? After many years of growing up under her parents' instruction, she has internalized their values and is now able to move powerfully in life honoring those values. And I think that is the picture of what God desires to see in us. We have so internalized the values of our Heavenly Father. We know His will. We know His wishes for our lives. And now we're able to honor that and live a God-glorifying life in light of that. And the way that we accomplish that is through a life devoted to the study of Scripture. It is in the pages of the Bible that we come to understand and embrace the revealed will of our Heavenly Father. This is what I long for you. This is what my desire is for you. This is how to live a successful life. They are all found. That wisdom of God is found in the pages of the Bible. And I want to say this. You need to hear me carefully on this point. Just simply logging in countless hours of Bible reading doesn't accomplish that, okay? You need to understand that. Because I think when it comes to quiet time and Bible study and all that, there's this sense in which in the church we have this sort of magical thinking about it. Like, you know, these are God's word, they're sacred, they're holy, and so, you know, I mean, I don't understand it, I don't really get it, I'm not really into it, but, you know, I know that I was taught from a very early age, I'm supposed to have quiet time, and so I do quiet time every morning, and it's just this routine that I go through. And don't think that just because you went through the motions, just because you logged in the hours, there's some magical transformation that's going to happen in your life. It doesn't work that way. There's nothing magical about reading God's word that's going to automatically change you on the inside because you have read those pages. If ever there was an illustration of that truth, consider the Pharisees and teachers of the law in Jesus' day. I want to say this. The Pharisees knew the Bible far better than you and I ever have any hope of knowing. Do you know that? Their knowledge of Scripture was legendary. Some of them had memorized the entirety of the Old Testament. Okay? I mean, none of us are going to compete with them at that level. And yet Jesus said, most of you are going to hell. That's frightening, isn't it? It's frightening. It's frightening that people could be that immersed in Scripture and yet go to hell. Because God says, you don't really have a clue what's in those pages. You don't understand my will. Probably the best illustration of that comes in the Gospel of John in chapter 9. Jesus heals a blind man who had been blind since birth. And everyone is in utter shock. In fact, they almost want to do some kind of, if they had DNA testing in the days, I'm sure they would have done it on him. Because that's part of the whole theme of this is everyone is in utter disbelief. Because this guy was born blind. He was born with this. And Jesus helped him to see, enabled him to see. And so they're like, is he really the guy? Was he really the guy that used to beg at the corner of the temple all the time? No, just people are in disbelief. And so the witnesses drag this healed man to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to get their take on it, to get their interpretation. And it's shocking how the Pharisees respond to this healing. In John chapter 9, verse 16, it says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. That's their conclusion after seeing this guy. This man is not from God, talking about Jesus, for he does not keep the Sabbath. So that was their conclusion. Jesus could not be of God because he dared to do work on the Sabbath by healing this man. Rather than rejoicing at the demonstration of God's power and his mercy, instead they are deeply disturbed because Jesus dared to break the Sabbath. And so they do their best to corner this man, and twice they attempt to get him to renounce Christ. It says in John 9, verse 24, A second time, they, meaning the Pharisees, summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner," speaking of Jesus. Unbelievable, isn't it? They say, "Give glory to God by denouncing Christ, the Son of God. Admit it, this guy was wrong to heal you, wasn't he? If you are a righteous, devout Jew, you would acknowledge that what Jesus did, even despite the fact you've been given sight, was wrong according to the law of God." But the man refuses. He says, "I don't know who this guy was. All I know was once I was blind and now I see." And he goes, "Why are you asking me so much about him? Do you want to be his disciples too?" This guy's just so naive, right? So you just got to love his innocence, his childlikeness. "You want to be his disciple too?" And they get so indignant. They're like, "Oh, how dare we are disciples of Moses. You know, that's what they, we are disciples of Moses, not that guy who's a sinner." At the end of the passage, this is what Jesus says in verses 39 to 40. "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus' reply to them is interesting. Verse 41, Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." That's what Jesus is saying. If at least you claimed ignorance, like that blind man, if at least you claimed ignorance, there would have been mercy for you and your sins could have been forgiven. But you claim to know the will of God, and so by that claim you will stand, and so you have willfully disobeyed the will of God, guilty as charged. It's incredible. Men steeped in the knowledge of the Bible use that knowledge as a weapon against God himself to declare God a sinner. And what Jesus in essence was saying was, you know the letter of the law. You don't have a clue about the spirit of the law. And what I'm trying to, what, you have no clue of what I'm trying to do. And so you have positioned yourself as an enemy of God. So let me say that again. Simply reading in rote the pages of Scripture doesn't somehow magically change us into better people. Doesn't magically transform us. It's all about the heart, the attitude with which I approach His holy words. And the way that I open myself up to enable God to change me on the inside. Dallas Willard says this, "Even a word-for-word quotation from the Bible can be put to a use that makes it only a message from the dear self or from Satan. A single statement taken directly from the Bible, statements that are often invoked for personal application, may be used in ways contrary to the purposes of God, contrary to any meaning that He may have in mind for us." Okay, so I hope you take Willard's words to heart. The human heart is capable of distorting any truth found in the Bible and twisting it to our own ends. How do we avoid the pitfall of the Pharisees? How do we escape this conclusion? Well, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Do you read the Bible with a humble, teachable spirit? Or do you simply read it to support what you already think you know about God? Do you read the Bible with the hope of genuinely being changed, transformed? Or do you read the Bible to justify yourself? I want to ask you honestly, when is the last time that you have been genuinely disturbed by a passage of Scripture that you've read? I think that sense of feeling disturbed inside is a good indicator of the state of our hearts as we approach Scripture. If you're always nodding and saying amen to everything that you read in the pages of Scripture, I hate to say this to you, but you're probably not reading it deeply enough, okay? If you find yourself constantly in agreement with everything that God says, although this may sound paradoxical, I would almost argue you're reading the Bible too superficially. In the course of my training, seminary and onward, and even before that, I've had various opportunities to study other cults and world religions. And let me say this. No matter how deeply I've delved into any of them, Islam, Buddhism, Mormonism, Christian Science, I've never actually been genuinely tempted to be drawn into any of these cults and other religions. And the reason why is because the deeper I delve into them, the more they all start to sound the same to me. They all smack to me of human wisdom packaged in various forms. Meaning, if I wanted to create my own religion, it would probably end up sounding a lot like theirs. There's just some sense of lack of authenticity here that just doesn't resonate with me. This just sounds like the old blah, blah, blah human wisdom that comes out of all of our mouths when we're just talking off the top of our heads. And that is such a different experience to when I read the Bible. And what I encounter in the pages of Scripture is a God that is so unlike me, so holy, so his otherness strikes me again and again, and I find myself often thinking, this doesn't make sense. It's so alien at times, the teachings, because it's so not like how I think. It doesn't follow my internal logic. And so again and again, I am confronted by the alienness of God's teaching, which to me resonates to the authenticity of it. This is not some creation of a bunch of men thousands of years ago in the Middle East who decided to create an interesting religion. Because I don't think any of us think the way that God thinks. I feel like this. If I don't make you pretty uncomfortable on a regular basis as a pastor of ICC, I don't think I'm doing my job. If every week you're kind of sitting there going, oh, that was a great message. Amen. I don't think I've done my job. Because we find in the pages of the Bible some rather disturbing things. My years of preaching, I have to confess, I have never preached through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Because at some level, I don't think I have the courage to preach it. I mean, when you really honestly read through the Sermon on the Mount, what do you do with that stuff? Really? I mean, just look at a few samples here. You have heard it said that do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What do you do with teaching like this? Really, honestly. Is it any wonder people wanted to kill Jesus and consider him crazy? I have heard too many sermons on the Sermon on the Mount by other pastors who, in essence, their entire task seems to be to wash this down, to somehow explain it away so that at the end of the day, every American evangelical Christian can sleep very comfortably, feeling like they don't really need to be challenged, that I'm already living in the truths found in Jesus' teaching. And yet, on the other hand, if I were to preach this stuff literally, I think most people would laugh at me. You would not take me seriously. So, the Sermon on the Mount disturbs me. I don't know what to do with it. Its teachings are too radical. I struggle trying to make sense of it. My worry is this, that too often we try to domesticate the Bible and reduce its radical claims and otherness, its alienness, to terms that no longer offend our sensibilities. And so what I'm saying is this. We need to pray for a humble, submissive spirit whenever we read and study the Bible. That's the climax of this message. Profound, isn't it? It is profound. Willard says this. We will be spiritually safe in our use of the Bible if we follow a simple rule. Read with a submissive attitude. Read with a readiness to surrender all you are, all your plans, opinions, possessions, positions. Study as intelligently as possible with all available means. But never study merely to find the truth, and especially not just to prove something. Subordinate your desire to find the truth to your desire to do it, to act it out. This sounds so basic. This is the kind of stuff that you're given at a beginner's Christian seminar, right? On how to do quiet time. It's almost so basic that I'm guessing you're almost insulted by this. All of this climax to lead to this? And yet, regardless of how seasoned we are in the Christian life, we need to be reminded again and again and again that attitude is everything. The attitude with which I have my quiet time, my daily devotions, makes all the difference into whether that Bible is going to be to me like it was to the Pharisees, a weapon to be used to justify myself, or a powerful tool at the hand of God that's going to chisel away at my hard heart and begin to change me from the inside out. Another thing that I think we need to keep in mind is not only read with a humble and submissive heart, is also read the Bible with faith and an expectant spirit, listening to the voice of God to speak personally to us through the Bible. Willard has this to say. As we reflect on our circumstances, our impressions of the Spirit and passages we read in the Bible, we also listen for the divine voice. But when God speaks and we recognize the voice as His voice, we do so because our familiarity with that voice enables us to recognize it. So this is what we're talking about here. On a daily basis, as we are studying Scripture, there is this general revealed knowledge that is available to all of us as Christians. So in Christ Jesus, God gives us access to this regular, ongoing, steady growth in our knowledge of God and His will for us. But what we are also saying, as we've been throughout the series, is that there are particular moments when God may speak specially to us through His Word. And it is at that point that we experientially come to learn to recognize, this is the Lord speaking to me particularly through this Bible passage, something He wants me to hear at this moment in my life. In other words, we don't read the Bible like Rebecca read it, as I shared at the beginning of the sermon. Letters from a dead mother with whom she can no longer interact. But the pages of Scripture are written by an author who is a living being, who is with us, and who desires to speak to us so that He doesn't leave us and say, there's my book, figure it out. But He wants to engage with us. There is this genuine opportunity of a two-way communication, a conversation, a dialogue with God as we study His written word. Let me outline for you a few practical suggestions of maybe a new approach to doing your daily devotions. I think there's a lot of different activities we could talk about. Some of you may be on a yearly calendar where each year you try to read, and that's fine. And this, what I'm offering to you, though, is something of a totally different nature, okay? What I would recommend, and this is under guidelines given by Dallas Willard in his book, Hearing God. The first is this. Choose among passages that have been recognized and celebrated throughout the church history as being central to the Christian faith. Psalm 1, Psalm 23, You know, Genesis 12 is another one. Matthew 5 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13. Hebrews 12. I mean, the list goes on and on of these sort of famous Bible passages. John 3. That stand as sort of like pillars in Scripture of sort of giving an embodiment to what the Christian life is all about. Okay? For each of these passages that you choose, select only a few verses at a time. In other words, resist the pressure to be productive, which I think is always driving us. You know, I got to get through the Bible. I got to fight that urge and just tackle a few verses at any given session, okay? And read them over and over again, okay? Read them, dwell on them, ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the deeper truths that lie in these words. And as you do that, draw out these truths that God reveals to you in this passage, and then ask yourself this question. What is my life like, since this is true, and how shall I speak and act because of this? Now, I think this question is very important, because look at the first half of it. I think too readily we jump to the second part too fast. What do I do? What is the behavior modification that's supposed to occur in me? But before we can ask that question, we have to ask this question. What are the truths that I need to embrace found in these pages before I can talk about behavior? Because I think all too quickly we assume that we agree with what we're reading. But I would argue that where we falter more often than not is not in behavior modification, but it's in belief. Do I really believe this? Is this really a reality to me? Because I think it's at that point that most of us stumble, whether we acknowledge it or not. What is it that God has done that now impacts my life before I talk about what I am going to do for Him? What is the reality that is being offered to me? Another step here is through prayer and meditation, seek for longing for these truths to be so in your life. And what I'm saying is this. There's a world of difference between intellectually acknowledging a fact and actually feeling like that fact matters in your life. And that longing doesn't come automatically. In fact, I would guess that it was the exception rather than the rule. Most times when you read the pages of Scripture, even if you come to understand what a truth is saying, you're going to feel a bit removed from it, like it doesn't have much relevance in your life. It doesn't really matter to you. And so one of the steps that we need to do is to even seek the longing. God, help me to realize that this is a need that I have. I need this truth in my life. It applies to me. It matters to me. We need to dwell there and pray and ask God for that until we receive that from Him. Then it is this. Ask for affirmation from God that through faith you will have the conviction to believe that these truths are so. We have to seek a confirmation, an ingraining in our heart, because this is, again, the work of faith. Do I really believe these things? I don't. At some level, because of the way I live my life, I realize I don't really believe this truth. And so this is a work of God as we come before Him and depend on Him, asking Him, make this to be real in me, that I would believe these things. As you can see from these steps, we're aiming at something much deeper than trying to gain information from a text. But it's about interacting in a way that says in faith, I believe there is a spiritual reality here that could radically transform my life. I'm just not there yet. So I need to remain before the Lord, dwelling and praying and seeking so that this would become true. And it cannot happen overnight. It doesn't happen instantly. We can't force the issue. And as we were talking about last week, when we're on that bullet train going 150 miles an hour, nonstop on the express of way of life, we just can't experience the deeper walk with God that God calls us to. It's about slowing and being still and carving out a sanctuary in our life where we can get before God and let Him speak to us in this way. Sort of like we're saying, okay, God, you got 10 minutes to speak. Make it good. Read through the pages. Nothing? Okay. Close it. Tick it off on your journal. Try again tomorrow. It just doesn't happen that way. We need to carve out that sanctuary in our lives and dwell there. And that's why I'm saying, just take a few verses at a time. Just take a few verses at a time. You know, my sermon notes are being posted up on our website, and so this whole process will be listed there. If you've been trying to frantically write the steps, just download the transcript off of the Emmanuel Church website, and you can have it all there for you. But I want to invite us as a church to maybe approach the way we read the Bible a little differently, and not just to grind through volumes of information, but to slow down a little. Take little pieces, you know? I mean, I think there's a certain point of pride to be able to say, every year, I read through the Bible, you know? But maybe 2010, you're going to say, I got through Psalm 23. And everyone's like, what's wrong with you? But, oh, I know Psalm 23. I know that the Lord is my shepherd. And because of that, I will not be in want for anything in my life. I know Psalm 2010 was the year of Psalm 23. It was the year of 1 Corinthians 13 when I truly learned how to receive love and give love to other people. Dallas Willard says this, "Do not hurry. Do not dabble in spiritual things. Give time for each stage to play itself out fully in your heart. Remember, this is not something you are doing by yourself. God is there. Watch and pray. God will interact with you. He will speak to you. He will teach you. He will show you Himself. But we need to give that space to interact with Him in that deeper way." And one of the things I want to particularly invite us as a church to do, we are now approaching 2 weeks before we celebrate the Easter weekend. And so what I would invite you to do as a church is to tackle this rather deep and heavy piece of scripture, the Epistle of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which he expounds on what it means that Christ was resurrected from the dead. It's a long passage, and frankly, in honesty, I think it's too much for 2 weeks, okay? So like 60 verses, and so there's just too much there to tackle for 2 weeks, but just whatever you can manage in bite-sized pieces. I haven't divvied it all up into specific verses for each day. I just want to leave that up to you in your own pacing. But what I would like to see us do as a church is try to apply these steps of Bible study to 1 Corinthians 15 and just spend the next two weeks completely immersed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and meditate on what the implications of the resurrection are to each of our lives and the way that we understand God and our salvation and our life with Him. Let me just end this final quote of Willard. "Personally, I find great comfort and encouragement in the face of my fallibility by maintaining a close relationship with the Bible. It cannot be stressed too much that the permanent address at which the Word of God may be found is the Bible. More of God speaking to me has come in conjunction with study and teaching of the Bible than with anything else. And I affirm that wholeheartedly in my personal life. Several years into being a missionary in Africa as a medical director of the hospital, I started to feel this emptiness inside my heart of feeling that I don't feel like God is speaking to me quite as often or as powerfully as I used to sense before we came out here at some level. And I began to search and think about it. And one of the conclusions that I came to was that part of the reason anyway was that at that moment I was drowning in administration. Basically, my job, after a while, I wasn't even a clinician anymore. I was barely laying hands on patients anymore. All I was doing when I went to my office every morning was looking at Excel spreadsheets and looking at finance reports and grant writing applications and on and on. And I realized how much I missed those days as a pastor when my vocation was spending hours every week studying God's word and preparing sermons. And out of that came some of my deepest, most personal interaction with God. And so it was such a joy to me as I returned back to church ministry at spring of last year to delve back into that realm of just reading the Bible. And maybe I sort of hesitated to share this because maybe you're thinking, well, gee, I wish I had that luxury, you know? You just get to, that's your job. We're paying you to read the Bible. And yeah, I got to go. You don't know what my life is like. I understand that. Have mercy on me, okay? I understand that. I have worked at 9 to 5. I have worked at 9 to 9 job before and being on call every week. I know that life. But I'm still inviting you in the midst of that busyness to carve out that space for God. Let us pray. As we close in prayer again, just to think about and reflect about what we were saying through this message. God wants to speak to each one of our lives. The way that he is going to do it quite often is going to be through his written word, the Bible. And I just want you to spend a few moments in reflection about what your attitude towards Scripture is. Maybe at one time it was exciting. Maybe at one time it was vibrant and there was so much you were gaining out of it. But lately, it just seems very dry, you know, that you don't get excited as much anymore. And frankly, any sense of a devotional life seems more out of guilt or out of habit than really saying, this is my spiritual lifeline. This is the power by which I live my life, is the Word of God. Sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. And like I said, I think everything has to do with expectation. What expectation do we go into our study of Scripture? Is it to be entertained, like a Grisham novel? Or is it the realization that these are letters from the maker of heaven and earth? And this Almighty God wants to speak to us and teach us and guide us. He wants to be our good shepherd. He wants to lead us by still waters and green pastures. And so many of the choices that we're making in our life are going against that. And living by our own wisdom, we're making so many wrong choices for ourselves. The shepherd heart of God is saying, I want to lead you. I want to guide you. I want to help you. I want to speak into your life, give you my words of wisdom that could give you life, living water overflowing in abundance in your heart. But we need the humility and brokenness to come before God to say, Lord, still my heart. Don't automatically go into the pages of the Bible thinking you agree with everything that you're going to read, because your life gives testimony to the fact that you don't really agree to it because you don't live that way. It doesn't really describe you accurately. And so don't be too quick to jump onto that bandwagon and say amen. Before you can say amen, let the pages of Scripture disturb you a little bit. Let its alienness, the otherness, the holiness of God confront you and say, at some level, I have to acknowledge, I don't think this is really possible in life. How can I love my enemy when I want to tear her hair out and kill her? How can I really give to everyone that asks? That's going to suck me dry. Let's be confronted by the offense of Scripture. And as we're confronted and broken by it, submit to it. Say, Lord, I believe that there is a reality found in these pages that is good for me. So teach me your ways. Break my heart, and through the ministry of your Spirit, help me to accept these things to be true. And as I do that and embrace that and live by that in faith through the power of Christ in me, let me experience the transforming life that you desire for me. Living letters from a living God who wants to speak to us. Lord, we just come before you this morning and we hunger and we long for that life, that radical life of discipleship that you have called us to. And yet we are bound by our fears and our limitations, our weaknesses. So grant to us greater faith to believe that such a life is possible in Christ. Lord, before we ask the questions of what we must do, help us to wrestle with the questions of what does this really mean for us because of what you have done for us. May that spur faith in each one of us to put our trust in you and to live the impossible life guided by the teachings of Scripture so that we would truly be your people. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.